to chapter 3 and touch on something that I kind of winged over last night. Didn't intend to, but I did. Sometimes that happens when you get to be 68. Sometimes my recall is not what I would like for it to be. That's why I stay as close to my notes as I can sometimes. The Lord's very good to me to give me recall, but sometimes I miss things. I go over and study it today, and I realized I'd kind of jumped past something. So I want to go back, if I could, to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. I want to read from there just down to a certain point, and then I want to make a couple of points about that, okay? 1 Timothy, I don't know why I'm in that. 1 Peter, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And what I want to make comment about that is simply this, that we must defend what we believe as believers, but there's a right way to do that. It's not in anger or being arrogant or trying to. The thing I've learned over the years is I can't take what I believe and force feed someone. All I can do is present the truth and trust the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to bear fruit from that. And so I kind of jumped past that last night. He makes another statement in verse 15 about sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now basically what Peter's saying here in this particular passage, this sanctifying of Christ in your heart is a one-time action for all time. When you receive him, it's a one-time action for all time. Now, when you get saved, you move into sanctification, but you're not totally sanctified, okay? Sanctification is a process of life. And what I mean by that is this, that we came to the Lord in repentance of our sin, right? We repented. That means we had a change of direction. So when we repented of that, we begin to move into sanctification when we received him. But there must be in our lives progressive repentance for there to be progressive sanctification. Okay? We sanctify Christ through salvation. It's a one-time act for all time. But to be sanctified and growing in Christ is a continual process until life ends for us or the Lord comes again. So we're constantly growing in the Lord. So I just want to back up and share and get that to you. And now we'll look at chapter 4, if we could. Beginning in chapter 4, and we will read verses 1 through 6 and deal with those and then move on. Again, there's our word therefore, always written to say to us, based on what I've just said, Peter comes and said, now you do understand in the original text there is no paragraphs. There are no verses. It's just a flow of words. And so when they did the translation, it broke it down into paragraphs where it's easier to understand by you and I. And so we have a paragraph here that goes through verse 6. He says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give account to him, Christ, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Father, I pray you'd bless the night, bless the teaching of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts to receive, mind to understand, and to speak and to make it clear to those that's listening. Father, I pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart according to your word, that we might see clearly spiritually what you want to teach us tonight. I pray, Lord, that the word of God would fall on good soil and it would bring forth good fruit for your glory, and we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen. When we look at this, we're talking about a furtherance to holy living in this particular passage. We move in our life, we don't just, one of the problems is we sometimes flatten out, okay? In other words, we quit growing. It's like a man who did interviews with athletes and mountain climbers and all these kinds of people, true story, and he was talking to some of them about the mountain climb that they had just made. And one of the guys started off, and he was going to make the mountain climb, and he had all of his gear. He had his pack, he had the whole, and the others who had done this a lot said, you can't do that. You're not going to make it up the mountain with all this stuff you're trying to carry. He said, oh yeah, I can do it. And so he starts up the mountain, and they're trailing him, they're behind him, and as they go up the mountain, he's discarding stuff, getting rid of it, because he can't make it. But he's down to nothing except the clothes he has on, and he gets to the top. He made it to the top. That's the key. Now, what we have a tendency to do sometimes as Christians, if we're not careful, we come to the plane, and we know we've got to go on up the mountain. We don't want to get rid of what's going to keep us from going. We want to discard it. We want to put off the flesh, as Paul talks about in Colossians. We want to put these things off, so we just keep them, and we stay on the plane, and we don't continue the journey to sanctification. That's exactly what he's saying, okay? So I want to encourage you, when the Lord comes along and speaks to you about something you need to get rid of, something I need to get rid of, what do we need to do? We need to get rid of it. We need to cast it off, okay? It's important we do that. And he says here that Jesus suffered in the flesh. He suffered in the flesh. So we are to arm ourselves for the same purpose. In other words, if Jesus suffered in the flesh, which he did mightily, are we exempt from suffering in the flesh for the cause of Christ? No, we're not. No, we're not. It may be through words, it may be through people who dislike you for what you stand for, but there's going to be a suffering along the journey. I believe it's 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says that those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So it's going to come sooner or later. But what we do is we're to resolve to follow the Lord even if it causes suffering, is what Peter's saying in verse 1. He said, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, that's what we're doing, no longer for the lust of men, but the will of God. In other words, we're not to live it to satisfy the flesh, but we're to live life to satisfy God, to be obedient to him. Now, here's the key. None of us are going to do this to perfection. Amen? Nobody's perfect. But we should have a desire for perfection, right? We should long for that, want that, and one day, guess what? You will. You will be perfect. Isn't that an amazing thought? You, perfect. Booney, your pastor, perfect. Rhonda's shaking her head, no way. But one day, see, we all have something in common. We live in the flesh. The spirit, the soul, is redeemed. The flesh is not, so we battle it. But though we battle it, we're victorious, amen? And one day we'll be completely victorious in the Lord. So the concept in verse 1, cease from sin, indicates for us as Christians, we're to be done with sin. We're to be done with it. Now we're going to sin, but we should not pursue it, we should not plan it, but we will sin because of the flesh, okay? Now, there was a doctrine going around, and some people still teach it, of sinless perfection. You ever heard that? You can live above sin. One of the guys that did it years ago was a guy named Peter Lord. Great guy, Southern Baptist, and he just kind of dipped off on the wrong road and started teaching sinless perfection. Now, you can live above sin, but the only way you're going to do that, if you get your room above a pool hall, then you can live above sin. Okay? But no other way. Can't live above it. But that doesn't mean we succumb to it. Doesn't mean we yield ourselves to it. We have to guard the flesh. How do we do that? We've got to be in the Word of God, right? We've got to be in the Word. We've got to be in worship. We've got to be among fellowship with God's people. We have to do that. Now, to suffer, verse 2, with Christ indicates a break from sin. We break from sin when we get saved. It controlled us. It dominated us. Today, it must not be dominating us. Though we will sin, but even in the midst of that sin, God's grace is adequate, sufficient, we're forgiven, and he loves us even in the midst of it, right? Now, the problem is if we continue in it, that's when we have a problem. That's when we're going to have difficulty, is when we continue in it. We got to break from it, is what Peter's saying. Basically, what he's saying, we're no longer to be dominated by sin at all. Enough time has been spent in sin, what he's saying. Now you're saved, refrain from such things. Don't do them. Don't do them. I asked you last night, you know, you ever ask yourself this question, why did I think that? We all do, don't we? We do because we're still battling the flesh. That's the problem. So we deal with it. What Peter's saying, if you still do these things or desire them, there's a problem. And the problem may well be that we're not true believers if we still desire to do what we used to do. I don't want to go back. Peter's saying, don't go back. If you're truly in Christ, sanctify yourself in Christ. Again, a break from sin is indicated. Verse 4, the new life in Christ is a puzzle and an offense to those who live life. Look what he says. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them. Let me tell you what I figured out in life. There are people that I know that live in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex that are my friends. There are even a number of them there that I graduated from high school with in and around the time they did at Seminole, Texas, out in West Texas. We meet periodically, some of us, for lunch, but I don't run with them. Now, I'm sharing my faith, and I'm being witness as I can, but I'm not going to run with them. You've got to be guarded about your friends, amen? That's what we teach our children. We must do that. Now, that doesn't mean that we stand offish away from lost people. That's not what we're saying. We're saying we don't do what they do. We don't go where they go. We have to guard our hearts in everything that we're doing. The bottom line, we don't follow after the former lust. Dissipation. He uses a great word there. Dissipation. The word means wastefulness. Anything that we pursue that's not of God, that's not beneficial to us spiritually, is wastefulness. Now, I'm not talking about watching a ball game. I'm not talking about reading a book that's a fiction by Louis L'Amour or whatever like that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about sin. I'm talking about sin that keeps us away from the Lord. The script, he says here in this passage, they will slander you, speak evil of you, but they need to be loved. We need to love them. That's why when we speak to them, we don't speak with them with arrogance or pride or hostility. We don't try to force the gospel down their throat. We're not rude. You know, we don't take a 22-pound Scofield Bible and beat them over the head with it and say, accept the truth. They're not going to do that. Not going to do it. Sometimes you have to love people to the cross. Did you hear me? You have to love people to the cross. Now, there are times in my life when I know I've had one opportunity and one moment to share the gospel with this person because I may never see them again. And so I do that, hoping, praying that someone will come into their life and follow up on that, and the seed will bring forth good fruit. It's important. Verse 5, they will give an account for their actions, those who have turned their backs on God's plan of salvation. There's going to be a judgment. It's going to be a judgment for the unbeliever, without question. It's going to be a judicial judgment. But we, as the believer, Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Hallelujah. Amen. In other words, you're not going to be judged for your sin. Now, when I was a kid growing up, I had more than one pastor say that when you stand before the Lord, what's going to happen is going to be this gigantic motion picture screen up here, and everything you've ever done in life is going to be shown up there for everybody to see. You ever heard that, Brother Ben? You know what's wrong with that? It's wrong. My sin is covered by the blood of Christ. He is not going to bring it up. Now, I will be judged according to the life I live in this spirit and in serving the Lord. He will judge me in a certain way of what I did or did not do. But it will not be a judicial judgment, okay? Not at all. So it's important we understand that. And he says in this passage also that the gospel has been preached to those. He says, verse 5, they will give an account to him, be ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel, verse 6, has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. Who's he speaking about? He's speaking about the Old Testament saints, the patriarchs of old. How are they saved? Same way we are, by faith. See, here's the thing. Look at it like this. You already know this, but I'll just remind you. The Old Testament saints did what? They looked forward to the cross. What do? We look back to the cross. But it's still a finished work. And when the Lord did when he died on the cross, he completed that action for them to where their faith became genuine and they're saved because of it. The gospel has been preached to some who are already dead. That's very important to understand. They will be judged by God based on acceptance or rejection of the word. Okay? Now let's go to verse 7. The next thing I want you to see is the duties in view of the nearness of the end. Now, there's no question in my mind that we're in the end's time. Now, what that means, I don't know. What is a day to the Lord? What is 1,000 years to the Lord? I don't know. What it is to me and what it is to him is two different things. So based on eternity and where we have come from in the universe and the creation, it could be another 1,000 years. And in the mind's eye of God, that's a short time. But we think about now. And it could happen now. Not anything else left to happen scripturally or prophetically that has to happen for the Lord to come back. Not one thing. I mean, he can come back tonight. That's okay with me. I'm planning on going down to Hector's and eating a steak when we get through here. But if I don't get to, that's all right. Food will be better in glory. Amen? It's okay. So, he says the end. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, why I said what it is, because Peter thought that the end time was there. It was upon them. Paul thought the same thing. And rightfully so, because what there is, when you think that this is the potential time that he can come again, you're actually thinking and trusting and hoping and believing that he's going to come. And you're looking to that. You're actually excited about that going to happen. You know, a lot of things worse than death for the believer, amen? A lot of things worse than death. Because if we really believe, absent from the body to be present with the Lord, when we, you know, it's like if you have a funeral and you have my funeral and you wouldn't have it here, but let's just say you did hypothetically, and I'm laying in the box and you come by and there I am, but there I'm not. You got that? The body's there, the tent's there, but Ed Etheridge isn't there. He's exited. I'm not there at all. Now, what we have to understand is, you know, I get a lot of questions today about death and cremation and all of that. In the second coming of the Lord and the resurrection, it don't matter. Stop and think about this. All the men who were believers in World War I or World War II who died on foreign soil, when the Lord comes back, they'll be raised from the dead. That's what we look at. We know that's going to happen, okay? So that gives us peace of mind. It doesn't really matter. I'm not really a cremation guy. That's not my bag, but it's a lot going on because it's very cheap today and a lot of it happening. I don't judge anybody for that, but it's not my gig, okay? I'm going to let them bury me out there at the Dallas National Cemetery and let the government pay for as much of it as they will, and that'll be fine, okay? And my wife is saying, now if I go before you do, which if she does, she gets to be buried there too. She can be buried there also. And she said, now if I go first, they got to bring me up and put you down, and I'm not going to spend eternity with you laying on top of me. That's not going to happen, you know. It's kind of a funny deal. But see, death is not a morbid thing when you know Jesus. It's not a morbid thing. It's a blessed thing. Your transfer comes through, amen? That's what we talked about Sunday. So, when we look at this, therefore there's a need for self-control. Look what he says in verse 7. In the end of all things at hand, therefore be of sound judgment, of sober spirit, of purpose of prayer. We need to be people of self-control is what he's saying. You can't have self-control if you're not controlled by the Spirit. You can't change yourself. Amen? Can't do it. Let me give you an example. One time a friend of mine named Carol Skaggs, who lives out at Odessa, me and him were good buddies, and we ran around together on Friday night when I wasn't dating and he wasn't dating or whatever. We'd hang out together and go to ball games. And so we had this little language problem as seniors in high school, you know, or juniors. And so we decided we was going to quit that. We don't want to do that anymore. And so what we decided we'd do, that every time one of us said something we shouldn't say, we got to hit the other guy in the shoulder. Well, after about 3 days, that was painful. I mean, I was sore and he was sore, so we decided that wasn't going to happen and wasn't going to work very good. See, it's the whole concept of trying to make yourself, it's like asceticism. Now, asceticism is a thing that went on in the centuries past to where people would do certain things to get closer to God. Some of them would build great, one monk built a big crow's nest thing, probably higher than this building, and went up there and lived in the crow's nest and had his food sent up to him because he was trying to separate himself from everything. See, sanctification is not near as much setting apart from something as it is to something. We're set apart to God for the glory of God. Okay? So he says here we need to be under self-control in verse 7. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. In order to pray, Peter references spiritual alertness, possible thinking of himself when he didn't do too well. Remember when he didn't do what he should have and he was asleep and those kind of things went on and he denied the Lord. So he's thinking of himself. And that's a good thing to do. It's good to give illustrations about yourself and what you've learned to other people, because it like the scripture says, guys, Proverbs 27:17 is one man sharp, iron sharpens iron, as one man sharpens another. That's why we need to spend time together, learning from one another, growing in grace of the Lord. Continue to love with fervency, verse 8, or with intensity is the word. Love should be a priority of Christian living. Why? Because one of the great attributes of God is what? Love. Remember what I said earlier in the week? He cannot what? Not love you. Isn't that good? Amazing. Now, my kids will always be my kids. Amen? Now, I haven't told you this, but, and I may have told you when I was four, but I don't remember where I did or not. Since I don't remember, you probably don't remember, so it's okay. I'm adopted. I'm adopted twice. My real dad abandoned me when I was 1 month old. Rode off into the sunset like John Wayne. I talked to him when I was about 33 years old. Found out where he was through a half-sister that lived in Colorado that I did not know I had. And I called him for one reason. I wanted to know if James had ever trusted Christ as his Savior. I was pastoring a church in Pasadena, Texas. And I called him and asked him, and he said, yes, about 2 years ago, I came to Christ. We talked, we visited. I shared with him that I had no bitterness, I had no anger. And he said, you will never know what that means for me for you to call me and tell me that. Why should I be bitter? Why should I be angry? God brought a man into my life when I was 1 year old, and he became my dad. And he bought me tennis shoes and Levi's and Rawling ball gloves and went to my ball games and carried me to that old drilling rig and taught me how to work and did all those things. That was my daddy. But see, he loved me. He loved me. And being adopted in the state of Texas, if you're adopted as a child, you can't be cut out of the will. Did you know that? Let me tell you something else. If you're adopted into the kingdom of God by the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't be cut out of the will. You are secure until he comes. Amen? Man, that's hallelujah ground. Somebody ought to shout. Amen? Well, don't get carried away. Love should be a priority of Christian living. I may not like you in some ways, but I am compelled to love you. I am sure in 48 years of marriage, there's some things I've done that my wife did not like. I'm positive of that, matter of fact. Matter of fact, I've been told that. So I'm very, very aware of that. But the fact is, she loves me. And she loves me regardless. Amen. That's right. And I love her. See, it's an unconditional love that God loves you with. And that's what he says. Our love should be indicative of that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our love should be like his. It's unconditional. I don't love you if, I love you because. Amen. David Kirby and I have been hanging out together since 1985. He came to know the Lord. My friend is with me tonight. He came to know the Lord under our ministry, surrendered to preach under our ministry. We've been a lot of miles and a lot of things down the road, and I've reproved him, and he's talked to me and back and forth. We've never been angry with one another. We've never had a crossword. But the bottom line is, the scripture says that if we love someone, we tell them the truth. We're honest. That's what Peter's saying. Let your love be fervent for someone enough that you love them so much that you're willing to risk a friendship to tell them the truth. Amen. Faithful to the wounds of a kid, faithful to the wounds of a friend, but deceitful to the kisses of an enemy. Better is an open rebuke than love concealed. Proverbs 27. We like to be encouraged. Amen. We like to be exhorted. Amen. We don't like to be rebuked. But sometimes we need it. And sometimes if we get in the Word and we really get into it, it will rebuke you. It really will. So I encourage you to be fervent in your love. For what does love do? It covers, he says, it covers a multitude of sins. It covers that. What does that mean? It means it overlooks it. Are you spiritually mature enough to overlook something that someone does that you don't like? Can you just look past that? Or are you going to carry it? Be angry. Be frustrated. Don't do that. Get rid of it. Amen? Get rid of it. Think it for a minute, but that's all you do. It's over with. Go on. I have a temper. I don't think you could imagine that, but I have a temper, a very profound temper, and I have to keep it under control. And the only way I can do that is through the Word of God, submitting myself to the Lord. And when I lose it a little bit, I ought to repent. And I will do that sometimes. The only difference between me and you tonight is my call. It's the only difference. I battle the flesh just like you do. Don't you ever forget that. I battle the flesh just like you do every day. The difference between me and you is my call. It covers sin. Literally, it's ready to forgive over and over and over and over and over again. It forgives. It forgives because that's what love does. Then he says in verse 9, be hospitable. As each one has received a special gift, employ it. Or verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in the serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Be hospitable. Hospitable means to be friendly to strangers. The fella here this week that shared with me about that when he used to go to church, and when he would go to church, he would just sit and not say anything to anybody, not speak to anyone much, just go do his thing. And that's a lot like me. And he said one day a lady was going out, and she looked kind of bum-fuzzled and not knowing what was going on, and he spoke to her and said, can I help you? And she said, well, I'm just kind of frustrated right now or whatever. And said, well, what? He said, well, I came here, not here, I don't think it was here, it was just a church he was at, and said, nobody's spoken to me. And this gentleman who's sitting right back here shared that with me and said, God broke the mold in me, and that's why that I go and meet people and talk to people. See, when you see a face you don't know, you need to be church, you need to be hospitable. You say, I'm an introvert. Join the crowd. Go speak to them. Let them know, man, we're glad you're here today. See, they expect the preacher to come. You go see them, or you visit them here, but you, to go out of your way to speak to them. Somebody comes and visits, and man, you go to them, you speak to them, and say, hey, by the way, we're going to go down here to this little Mexican food place and have some lunch. Y'all go with us. That's hospitable. That's what we're to be. Amen. And the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, deacons are to be hospitable. Amen. So, deacons, you need to be hospitable. You need to reach out to people, love people. Okay? That's what the Scripture says. Now, not just people we know, but those we don't know. We need to reach out. And he says something about this without complaint. Do it without complaint. What does that mean? Don't do it with murmuring. You show hospitality without regret. Okay? You show it without regret. The concept of complaining is the opposite of cheerfulness. Let me ask you a question. Now, you just think about this for a minute. What good does it do to complain? Who's listening? Most people don't care. And those that are listening, they sure don't. You know? So, you know, we can complain. Now, if I have a complaint, what I really try to do in my spirit is I take it to the Lord, because He'll listen to my complaint. And I can complain to Him, and He doesn't care. You can do that. But when we just openly complaining all the time, that's kind of, it's a whole lot better to be joyful and thankful and cheerful than to be complaining, don't you think? You know, if I'd have been God, which I wasn't, and I'm not, I'd have had 11 commandments. The 11th would have been, thou shalt not whine. That'd have been it. Find something joyful to do. Find someone to be hospitable to. Let your love show. Let your light shine. Amen. Lord will bless that without questioning. Listen, look at verse 10. He says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Now, I told you early on Sunday night that we would come to this passage and deal with it. Every one of you here tonight, if you are a Christian, you have a spiritual gift given to you by God to be employed in the body of Christ. And those gifts are in Romans 12, what I call the gifts, that motivational gifts that you've been given, teaching, serving, exhortation, giving, mercy, ministration, prophecy, which is mine. Now, prophecy doesn't mean that I tell what's going to happen 6 months ago. Just for the record, Jane Dixon is not a prophet, never has been a prophet. Why? Because she's been wrong in what she said, okay? The prophets of the scripture were not wrong. When old Jeremiah prophesied something, buddy, it happened. So those gifts is what makes the church function from my perspective. And now, mine is a prophet, that's a proclaimer. But the Lord has developed in me the gift of teaching. I love to teach. And he's developed that in me. See, I believe that when we grow in grace and mature in the faith, that all of those motivational gifts will be observed in our lives. Giving, mercy, things like the fruit of the Spirit, right? They'll be there at certain times. No matter if you have the gift of mercy, you need to be prophetic sometimes and speak a word of challenge to someone. That's what he's saying. So you have a gift. And we'll ask a question. Do you know what it is? If you don't, you need to really find out. For example, if you have the gift of service, I can tell something about you. You find it very, 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 very difficult to say no. Amen? And if you're mercy, you want to fix it. You want to fix it. Amen? If you're prophet, you see things black and white. You see somebody sick, laying on a bed, you already get right with God, you'll be all right. That's pretty much the truth, you know. I'm just being honest. Giving. Somebody has the gift of giving. They're giving. I want to go back and say this. I really believe that generosity ought to be the thing that drives Christianity. Jesus was most generous when he died on the cross. We need to be that. Generous in what God has done. I'm not talking about just money. I'm talking about time, talent, treasure. We're generous in serving of the Lord. Well, these are grace gifts in Romans 12. We serve them in the body. The purpose of our motivational gift is to serve one another for the building up of the body. We're to use the gift for his glory. Listen carefully to what he says. Look what he says here in this verse. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards. Now, what's a steward? A steward, the word literally means house manager. So we manage that gift that God's given us, and we employ it in the body of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean just when we're here at church. That means when we're doing whatever we're doing, everywhere we're doing it, okay? And look what he says. Good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What does that mean? The manifold, the word manifold, means multicolored. It means multifaceted. What he's saying is that we are stewards of the multicolors of grace God has given us. And the scripture says in Ephesians that he has poured out on us all the manifold blessings of God are ours. He's blessed us. Amen? You go to Psalm 13, David is in despair. Why? He asked, how long, how long, how long, how long? He asked it four times. And then that's despair. And then the very next little two verses, he's in prayer. That's his whole life, from despair to prayer to joy. And so when he comes down to the next, at the last verse of Psalm 13, he says something very interesting. And he's back where he ought to be in his spirit. He said, you have dealt bountifully with me. That's true of everyone in this room, if you know Christ. He's dealt bountifully with you. Listen, you may have walked through some terrible storms, but God has blessed you in a most bountiful way. Amen. His bounty is upon you. His manifold grace is on you every day. Rejoice in that, church. Give thanks for that. Because no matter what the storm is, his grace abounds. Amen? All right. I think some of you are thinking about that. But he is gracious every day, okay? Trust me when I tell you that. Because the scripture says so. Well, ministry through the spoken word and ministry through servitude is indicated in verse 11. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let it all be done, whatever we do, in employing that gift by his strength and by his power for his glory. That's why we do it. Whether we eat or drink, whatever we do it all to the glory of God, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31. We do it all for his glory. The motive of our service, listen, here's the question. I've had people ask me, well, I'm thinking about doing this or this is something I want to do. What do you think about that? And here's my statement. Is your heart pure? Is your motive pure? If while you're doing this, if your heart's pure in it and your motive's pure, do it. Do it. Because in doing it, you'll glorify God if your motive's pure, if your heart's pure. If your heart's not pure, then you better be guarded. because you'll be in trouble. Understand what I'm saying? If your heart's pure, you can do pretty much what you want to, but what you please to do will please him. Amen? You can't do what you want to, but you can do what pleases him, and you shall. So let's look at verse 12 now. Let me make a statement about the gifts one more time. There is no gift that God has given the church that's more significant than another. Not one. Not one. Serving the Lord and doing righteous deeds come in small packages, church. You got people that take care of children on Sunday morning, the little babies and the preschoolers. They do that with a pure motive. That's a righteous deed. God's blessed by that. Because we do it for his glory and for his honor, and we serve him in that fashion. Passing out bulletins at the door. We're the doorman. David said, I'd rather be a doorman in the house of the Lord than walking with the paths of the wicked. So it's all a matter of what you look at and what you think of. There's no big jobs in the church, no little jobs. They're all significant. No big I's and little U's. We're all significant in the eyes of God. Every one of you has a gift, not one more important than the other. Let's work on using our gift and loving one another while we do it. Amen? That's what we do. Okay, look at verse 12. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that you also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory of God rest upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous man is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The duty of patience, endurance, and fiery trials. He doesn't say that you might have them. Look what he says. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. What's going on among the people that Peter's writing to at this time? Great persecution through Nero. Great difficulty. Great heartache. But he says, don't be surprised at that. It's going to come. Difficulty is going to come. Now, I'm not a prophet of doom, okay? So what I'm about to say, don't take that as being a prophet of doom. This is just my conviction. I do not think that America has seen any difficulty that she's going to see before Christ comes. I think we're going to see great difficulty in America before the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. I believe that with all my heart. And you know, I don't like to say that, because when I say that, I'm thinking about two little girls that are 12 years old. I may not be here to see it, but the chance of them is very great. And I'm just saying that tough times are going to come. That's why we need to get our anchor down. That's why we need to get in the Word and know that tough times are not going to pass us by. If you lived in the Sudan today, you would not be assembled like this. If you lived in the Sudan today and you took this kind of assembly, you put your life on the line to die for hearing the Word of God taught. Guaranteed. It's a common thing. Christians' houses are burned in the Sudan. Many things. Same thing away in China. Lots of people under persecution today, and we as America know nothing about that. But I am persuaded that we very well may. I reserve the right to be wrong, and I hope I am, but I don't think so. I really think we're going to see some difficult days in the days ahead. I'm not saying that to scare you or to fear you. I'm just saying that we need to understand what may be coming to where we're able to stand in the midst of that storm. Amen? We don't waver when that tough time comes. That's what I'm saying. Okay? We should not be bewildered or astonished. Have astonishment, says Peter. They should bring joy with when they identify us with Christ. When we're identified with Christ in some way, it's great joy. Tell you about two men, Hugh Latimer and Nelson Ridley. They stepped out of the Bacarta prison in England in the year 1565, headed for the stake to be burned for their faith because they would not recant Christ nor quit preaching about him. As they moved toward the stake and they were placed at the stake, hands tied behind them, Latimer turns to his friend Ridley and he says this, and I quote, "Be of good cheer, Ridley, for I trust today we shall light a candle that will not ever be extinguished and will be seen around the world." And with that, they were burned at the stake. And as he was being burned at the stake, he said, "Play the man, Ridley. Be a man." See, that's persecution in its highest form. It's not somebody at work that doesn't like you because you have your Bible on your desk. That's not persecution. That's persecution. When your life is taken. And you know who did that? The church of that day. The Anglican and England church was doing those things in that time. So, it may come. If it does, we need to be prepared without question. When Christ comes in all of his glory, there will be great joy. We need to enter into that joy now to prepare us for rejoicing then. If heaven is our home, we need to be living like it now, enjoying life. Because I will assure you this, you will enjoy heaven. There won't be any whining in heaven. Amen? None whatsoever. So there shouldn't be now. Listen, if we believe what the Scripture teaches us about life in Christ, we are people most blessed. And we have a great future before us. And we should get up in the morning singing the Hallelujah Chorus. Amen. Get up in the morning and say, "Lord, thank you for this day. It's your day." We say that we use that term, "This is the day the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it." That's a song we used to sing a lot. You know what the day is talking about? It's a statement. "This is the day the Lord has made." It's Psalm 84. Day of Atonement. This is the day that we rejoice in. This is the day that we have great joy. The day Jesus Christ died on the cross, bore my sin in his body. Amen? Have joy. He's coming one day, and we'll be like him without question. Well, let's move on with this. Paul said in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice always," and again I say rejoice. Amen? Where was he? Prison. And what did he say? Rejoice always. You know, if you go through Scripture and you study all the Pauline epistles, you will not find one time where Paul asked to be freed from prison. Not one time. Matter of fact, he says, "It's to my benefit that I'm here because all these guys that's guarding me is getting saved." Can you imagine being chained to Paul for about a 4-hour shift or 6-hour shift? You think he just sat there and had his parchment and his books and was studying and writing? I don't think so. I think he was espousing the gospel, don't you? And many of them got saved. That's what the Scripture said. Because he said, "It's the betterment of the kingdom that I'm here." Isn't that an attitude that we should work to develop? I'm not there yet. Okay? Not there yet. I'm being honest. I'm not there. Want to be, but I'm not. Another passage in the same thing, James 1:2 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you undergo various trials and temptations." And the King James says, "Divers lust." Consider it all joy? In the midst of your storm, who's with you? The Lord. Always. That's something to be joyful about. When my dad died, who adopted me on Easter Sunday in 1978, he fell, hit his wall, head on the edge of the wall. He had real weak legs from standing on an old drilling rig all those years. And he fell and hit his head, caused a double subarachnoid hemorrhage, which damaged the brainstem. And we took the life support off of him on Monday. I preached his funeral 3 days later in Kaufman, Texas. I had joy, not because my dad had died, but because what he had meant to me, because what he had taught me, because what he had shown me. I had great joy on that day. See the difference? It's a perspective. We view things from God's, or we view it from ours. When we view it from ours, we find ourselves in trouble. We really do. So, have joy. We're blessed to suffer for Christ's sake, is what Paul is saying. When we identify with him, we may well share in this reproach, he says. It is wrong to suffer for wrongdoing, what he says in verse 15. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. He said it's not right to suffer for doing wrong. But it's okay if we suffer for doing right. And we well may. Suffering's a part of life, isn't it? Loss is a part of life. But when we lose a loved one that's in Christ, It's heaven's gain. It's heaven's gain. And we should rejoice in the fact that they had that relationship with the Lord, and we know that, and know that one day we shall see them again. The meddler in verse 15 is an interesting word. It's a busybody, is what it is. It's a busybody. It's someone dealing with others' problems when they're not our business. Now, there's no country song, you may have heard it sometimes, said, mind your own business, don't be minding mine. Why would I want to mind someone else's business? I struggle taking care of my own sometimes. Amen? I don't need to do that. You know, I'll give you a quick illustration that the Lord taught me through this, and Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And everybody's wanting to know what the fruit was. Well, the fruit was the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't an apple, it wasn't a pear, it's the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they opened up with that, they found out something about themselves, like we have. We always are wanting to think about what somebody else should do rather than us. Have you ever driven down the street, for example, and seen somebody that painted their house a really kind of ugly, obnoxious color? It was real bright. Maybe it's a trim on it. I love your shirt. I have one that color, but I wouldn't want the trim of my house like that. And I've seen that. And you drive by and you see that, and what do you say? Why did they paint their house that color? You ever done that? Or you see some guy out in his yard, and he's mowing that yard, and he's mowing it diagonally. Not in circles or across. And he has those diagonals. You know why he painted his house that color? He wanted to. You know why he's cutting his grass that way? He wants to. And it's none of my business, though he may be across the street. None of my business. And what I'm learning is, I just need to take care of Ed Etheridge and what God's given me to take care of and be responsible, be a friend to my neighbor, and not sit around and complain because he painted his house a color I don't like. It's a waste of my time. Number one, he's not going to probably repaint it. Number two, he's not going to let me paint it. So therefore, I need to forget it and go on down the road. Amen? Doesn't matter. But we let those things eat at us, don't we? And we find ourselves sometimes talking to our neighbor about the same thing. Well, that guy's an idiot. Look what he did. He may be the nicest guy in the world. He just likes that color. I don't know why, but he does. Okay? The meddler. Glory in the Lord when you suffer for his sake. Look at verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. What he's saying is, glory in the Lord when you suffer for his sake. Be proud to be a Christian. Glory in being called one. Yes, I'm a Christian. Now, you do know the news is trying to twist this thing a little bit that took place in the shooting here the other day, don't you? Because the first person he shot, he asked him a question, are you a Christian? And they said, yes, and he pulled the trigger. Now, the media is trying to say and turn it to where, making it, are you religious? I have my soapbox about the media, and you don't want to hear it tonight, okay? Can I tell you that only 3% of them ever go to church? Only 3% of the media of this country go to church. Not all inclusive, but the vast majority are liberals. And they no longer report the news, they make the news. And that irritates me. That's just my 68-year-old soapbox, okay? Judgment begins with the house of God, he says. If that be so, what is in store for those who do not believe? Even a greater judgment. Our judgment will not be judicial now. Get that down. That motion picture is not going to be shown about you if you're in Christ, okay? Not going to happen. All sins forgiven. What sin did Jesus die for? Past, present, future. Aren't we glad? I'm forgiven. Lock, stock, and barrel. Totally forgiven. Totally. Think about that word. Totally forgiven. The Christian has no fear of judicial judgment, as we said earlier. A fiery trial is not for judgment. It's to purify us. When he says, you're only going to go a fiery trial, that's for purification. God brings stuff into your life to mold you and shape you and conform you to his image. That's why stuff happens sometimes, because he knows what you and I need to get us to where we need to be. Amen? He really does. How do we act when something happens that we just don't like? Well, if we're walking in the Spirit, we probably do okay. If we're not walking in the Spirit, we probably don't do okay. Tell you a story. I play golf. I enjoy golf. Back when we had it, we don't have a garage anymore. We converted into a room. We have a carport. But I had my golf clubs in the garage one day. And I was out front doing some things, left my garage open, which was probably not a wise thing to do. And it proved out to not be a wise thing to do because somebody drove down the driveway and had been scouting out, I guess, and there set my clubs, and they took them. And it was going on in Plano and Carrollton and Richardson at that time, some 8 or 10 years ago. And they took my bag. I just got it. I hadn't been playing too awful long. I just started playing when I was 51 years old. And I had everything in it that I wanted, just like I wanted it, and they took it. I said, well, what do I do? Well, I called my insurance company, and of course, you got a $1,000 deductible. And when you add up your bag, your driver, your 3-wood, your 5-wood, your 7-wood, your irons, your balls, your bag, you got about $1,600, $1,700 in that bag. And so I got $700. So I was grateful. And I went down to Lou's. David knows where that's at in Carroll. It's a swap shop. And I was able to get just about everything I need. Not what I wanted, but what I needed for that money, so I didn't have any out-of-pocket expense. I could have been mad. I could have been angry. Doesn't do any good. Bag's gone, not coming back. It's like if you go ahead or not and have a flat, how are you going to act? Don't worry about it. Teddy said he'd help you fix it. He'd be right there to help you do that. But see, it's all about attitude. It's all about perspective. And so you can go out there and you can get angry because your car won't start or because the tire's flat. It's still going to be flat. It still won't start. It doesn't matter how much you say or what you do and how many times you kick it, it's not going to change one thing. All it's hindering is you. It's all hindering you. We either respond to things or we react to things. Amen? Response is positive most of the time. Reaction's negative. Well, the fire trial is not for judgment. It's to purify us. He does not punish us. God's not punishing you. When tough times come, it's not punishment, church. It's not. Punishment was dealt with at the cross. God's sending his son to die took care of my punishment. My punishment was death. God took care of that via the cross. Amen? He took care of it. It's done. It's over with. It's settled. Well, we're done. That's chapter 4. Listen. You ever met somebody? Let's go back to the love thing. You ever met somebody that you really struggled loving? See, some people are really hard to love. Some are easy to love. I'm one of the hard guys, okay? My whole ministry life has been a love-hate relationship. You either love me or you don't. Now, if you're Christian, you have to love me. But sometime I pastored some churches, they may have loved me, but they sure didn't act like it. I had two or three, they want me out of there. Not because I'd done anything wrong, it's just because I was very plain and very crystal clear about the lifestyle you're supposed to be living, and you're supposed to be living a holy life, a pure life, walking by faith, trusting God, you have no rights. And when I began to preach that, all hell broke loose. The Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, says it's sharp and cutting as a two-edged sword, reaching sometimes even to the bone marrow. Why? Because God loved you so much that he gave you the glorious truth that would change your life. That's what the Word of God does. And if you'll get in it, and you'll study it, and you'll love it, it will change your life even more than it's been changed. Sanctification, as we started with. Amen? Sanctification. Set apart for the glory of God. Father, thank you for the evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you will bring to our life a trial, a fiery ordeal to shape us and mold us in your glorious image. God, as we leave here tonight, help me, help us to be Jesus to the world in which we live. God, thank you for the glorious work of the cross. Thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your perfect Son, sinless Son, to die for us. Thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege to open your blessed Word, infallible, inerrant Word of God, and study it, that it might bring change to our lives for your glory. Bless this church. Bless Booney and the leadership. And may you use this church in the days ahead in a way that you've never used it before. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name.